This morning, the title of the message is Joy in God Amidst Suffering and Sorrow. If you followed closely this series is all about being joyful Christians, joyful in all circumstances. But one of the misconceptions and very damaging thing is faking joy. And there is nothing like faking fake joy, pseudo kind of joy. It ruins even our anticipation, expectation of true joy. Why is that? Because when you do not see the genuine bubbling joy, the type of joy that comes from God, it is so convincing. And some of us have been blessed to witness that. At least the people around us, not only reading from the books, the real people in our lives had that kind of joy in God. But if we haven't seen it, in our shallow culture, the joy is manufactured in a very flamboyant way. And in terms of humor and laughter, and even church culture also too. So we haven't quite figured it out what it is, what does it really look like. So let me begin with this emphasis. Do you remember our vision is God-centeredness? Why God-centeredness? Because God-centeredness is radically different from the worldly culture values. That we are to be salt and light. That we are not to lose the saltiness. And that saltiness has a lot to do with this true joy. This type of joy that we could retain. And should I say, our exceeding joy in God becomes truer. Our faith becomes truer in suffering and sorrow. The world needs this type of joy more than any theological arguments. So with that in mind, that's the challenge we really have in order for us to be transforming community, countercultural community, light and salt of this darkening, decaying world, we are to be serious about, number one, being real with suffering and sorrow, that we don't fake and we don't deny it. But number two, that we live out that sustaining joy together. I have three things in mind this morning as we look into the scripture. Number one is, I think we need to find out the four truths, at least four biblical truths, as the backdrop of our meditation today. So I'm going to try to skim over that four truths briefly, although this whole thing can be another message. But we want to skim through it so that at least we have those four truths as the backdrop of our meditation all through the message. The second thing is we want to look at real person's example, Paul's example in his joy. And we all know Paul had so much suffering and sorrow as well. Then finally, we want to take those two things that we observed and make some implications to how to fight for joy amidst suffering and sorrow. So let's begin with four truths about suffering and sorrow. Truth number one, Christians are not exempt from suffering and sorrow. I wanted to write initially, Christians are to choose suffering and sorrow. But it could mislead in some other way. Let me put it this way. And 1 Peter 4:12 said, "Do not be surprised when you face various trials," as if this is, I didn't expect it. In other words, implication, Peter is saying to the first century Christians who are faced with various kinds of persecution and suffering and hardships of life, he's basically saying, expect it. This is a reality of a Christian life, not only human life. John 16:33, Jesus mentions, in this world, there will be tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus actually told us that there will be a tribulation. So in some sense, we not only have that mindset, in order for us to really look at the life as part of human life is facing suffering and sorrow. Moreover, in 2 Timothy 4:3, not 13, we are to suffer hardship. This is the type of suffering that you could avoid. We are to suffer hardship for Christ. In order to please God, there are ways that you have to choose. Difficult ways to follow God's way at work. More lengthy process of parenting. But downright choosing, like, along with Boy and Cindy, going to the places that we're not familiar with, going to places that participating in work of the gospel. Not only here, but to the unreached people group as well. Truth number two. In suffering and sorrow, there is always a tempter. Another nickname for the devil or the Satan. Tempter's aim in suffering and sorrow is to destroy our faith. Same suffering and sorrow, and there are two players. And one is the evil one, tempter, comes in and plants doubts and distortion of God's image in us. So by the time when we lose our faith, the destroyed image of God has destroyed our faith. On the other hand, truth number three, sovereign God's purpose in suffering and sorrow is to refine our faith by increasing our dependence on God. This is a severe mercy. God breaks our self-reliance and brings more of Him. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, that we are actually going through furnace of fire as a gold and silver, coming out pure gold and silver. But that process is like a fire. Let me make one more comment on truth number three. Sovereign God supersedes tempter's design or attempt or aim. So God sometimes uses even Satan's attempt, like in Job's case. God doesn't tempt us to doubt, but God can allow, when we're going through hardships and we doubt about this and that, we doubt about our own sincerity of faith, without whether we have any faith. But God uses that. Because, you know, I'm going through our older kids and disciples. We call it a W-10-12. Cool name, right? They came up with it. The W means a Wednesday meeting, 10 to 12. That's W-10-12. Okay, our goal is internalizing their faith. The kids, I believe them. They really want to own their faith. I don't want my faith to be my father's or my dad's or mom's, but I want to own, personalize faith. In that process, there's always stretching, even self-doubting about. What happens in trials and suffering and sorrow, the mundane truth that we used to believe are tested. And if our faith is fake, we're going to break and give up on God. Truth number four. Our suffering is nothing compared to our future glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul puts it this way. Our light and momentary affliction is actually preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. I love that. You know what Kate said to me after several months of grieving over her brother's loss? And this trip was kind of momentous trip too, because of visiting that same house and same basement, same stairs. I was afraid that Kate will have another anxiety attack. And I am a little afraid that something might happen. But by the grace of God, she's been enjoying her trip and enjoying her time with her cousins. Her dad is happy too. But this is what Kate said a few weeks ago. Because of this, heaven became more real to me, closer to me. It's not conceptual anymore. That's always consistent with the people who have gone through very difficult times, if they're true believers. Because when you think about it, we live in here so briefly. For eternity, God prepares this glory and reward for those who are faithful to Him. So, with these four truths as a backdrop of our meditation and our joy in God amidst suffering and sorrow, let's move on. Second thing we'll do is looking at Paul's example of faith in suffering and sorrow. This is a very unique passage. Because I really struggled a lot not to put too much in this message. So I'm trying to hold back myself. And I think we're gonna have to meditate on this passage some other time again. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10, actually. Paul puts out what he's going to do. Two things. Verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. That's number one thing that he's about to share more. Number two, verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. That's number two. So putting no obstacles, removing obstacles, let's say it that way. And then number two, commending ourselves as a true apostles. In other words, the verification or validation, self-validation of we're trying to be this. We are this. We're real. But how does he do it? verse 4 again. By great endurance in afflictions, in hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Wait a minute. What was the purpose again? Removing obstacles so that no one will have a, you know, hindrance to believing in Christ. No church growth experts will recommend this. We usually come to our church. Here's a success story. The people who have been lonely got married at our church. People who were struggling with their finance, they gave and they're multiplied in their businesses. But here, he shares his suffering. Okay, the second thing comes up in verse 6. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. How would you categorize that? What is he talking about? Suffering first, and maybe his character, right? There's more. We're treated as imposters, and yet are true. As unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That's actually the phrase that we're going after. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Do not read that as, we're not this, we're this. We're not this, we're not, we're this. Well, actually, this is true on the surface, but the main truth is this. The paradox is there. How can you be sorrowful at the same time, rejoice at the same time? This is oxymoron for the people who are not believers. Unless you are fakers, opposers. So let's summarize it this way. How Paul removed the obstacles and commended himself for others' faith? Three ways. By showing his sufferings as proof for his pure motive. This is very different from televangelists who are preaching about prosperity gospel. They do literally have a bling blings, right? And nice, expensive suits. Sometimes totally white, you know? And then they brag about the cars. Okay, so there are extreme people like that. But even in a normal, typical churches, the worldly values are driven by the successes of the pastors. There are very few people who actually hold back from that kind of living and lifestyle. Of course, mega church has a dangers, so they have a security. They don't call it bodyguard, so they call it securities, like always standing around. And their cars, you know, they're very unapproachable because of safety reasons also too. But basically, a lot of the prosperity gospel in Western culture is believe in Jesus Christ. God will take care of your health problems, money problems, marriage problems. Paul, on the other hand, believe in Jesus Christ, believe my message, Because I have suffering and beating and poverty. What's he doing? I have no other reason to be here. My true motive is for Christ and Christ alone. That's refreshing. Secondly, showing his character as integrity of his ministry. Basically, no matter what kind of circumstances, we will be this following Christ. And these are the Christ values. Number three, by showing Christian paradoxes. Really, the Christian paradox is the countercultural value. In one side, we look like this, but in truth, because of the power of God, is this. Okay, going one step further, let's look at how Paul's example reveals the secret of to having an inextinguishable joy. I got the phrase from J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips paraphrase. And if you go to Bible Gateway, you could look it up. And there's some very insightful things. I think Eugene Peterson has the message paraphrased that way, you know, some other way also. To put this particular phrase, some other preachers, Bible expositors use different languages, but I love this. It's close enough and then very imagery. You cannot put out this joy. No matter what kind of storm come at you, this is inextinguishable joy. What's the secret? His motive was to glorify Christ. It all goes to the same center. Through his suffering and sorrow, his integrity was to live out Christ's values in all circumstances. His power was in Christ who gives him unextinguishable joy. God-centeredness. Second person of God. Christ-centeredness. The reason why we use the word God-centeredness is the Holy Trinity God-centeredness. Isn't that exciting when you think about? This should be a cold water splashing on Western Christianity. And our values. What's normal in America as a Christian values? We need to be shaken by this. Why? Because Paul is saying, my motive, my integrity, my power comes from Christ. And this joy in Christ is unshakable, inextinguishable. It's not the type of joy that lasts only a day or two, or until another bad things happen to you. And actually, in reality, I believe this because of my age, even more so now, the deepest joy of a Christian is mingled with suffering and sorrow. You want to test this out? When was the last time you felt really deeply joyful in God? Is that whenever everything was going so well? You tend to kind of forget about God or just praise God flamboyantly, right? But if you remember the darkest of your life, if tempter didn't destroy your faith back then, what happens is in that darkness, there is a bright darkness. Because you taste God. And you are so desperate for God in a way that you've never been before. My journal is filled with those type of tears on the pages of my journals. And those are the most treasures. Most valuable journal entries that I have You know what? When those are? One example is when my dad passed away. Several entries in that hospital and going into the depression. Searching and yearning for God. So here are four practical implications we're drawing from all these. And this is how we could practice to fight for joy in God amidst suffering and sorrow. Before we get into that, I need to share A.W. Tozer's quote that coincided so fits well with what Apostle Paul is experiencing as a paradoxical values and joy. A.W. Tozer writes, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. The man who has met God is not looking for anything. He has found it. He is not searching for light, for upon him the light has already shined. His certainty maybe seem bigoted, but his assurance is that of one who knows by experience his religion is not hearsay. He's not a copy. He is an original from the hand of the Holy Spirit." So poignant words. So here are first of the four principles, implications. How do you fight for joy in God amidst suffering and sorrow? More than anything, treasure Christ above all else in your life. Philippians 3, 7 through 8. "But whatever I gained, I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." It's not difficult to understand, but I beg, plead with you not to check it off. Because, oh, I need to value. I need to put God first. No, you need to think about your value system in your entire life. What will be unshakable value in your life? Psalm 73, real life. The person is depressed and discouraged and disillusioned about their faith, the person's faith. And then final confession is in Psalm 73, 25 to 20. "So whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can we say that? The first century Christians were not afraid, even at the mouth of lion, of the fire in the Colosseum. Why? Because their confession was this: whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing else on earth I desire you, desire. We should not think about the perfectionism of, oh, I'm not there yet. So if we think that way, we have a long way to wander around. We should declare first. The same thing. You might not feel bubbly feelings that you used to have anymore, but you declare, oh, besides God, my wife is the most important person of my life. Even before my parents, I honor and treasure my wife. You might not feel that way. Besides God, the one person I respect most and will respect and follow his leading is my husband. I put all my eggs in this guy. That's a declaration. And you get up in the morning, you scratch your head and said, I don't feel like it. But you fight. Let me ask you point blank. What do you treasure the most in your life? If you treasure anything more than Christ, I guarantee you, your joy will not last. Your security will be short-lived. Because those things or those people are not trustworthy. But if you treasure Christ above all else, I could also guarantee and testify you will have a full, lasting joy. Does that mean you're exempt from fiery trials and sufferings and sorrow? No. Jesus was man of sorrows. Paul was probably one person who encountered more suffering and joy, suffering and sorrow than all the suffering and sorrow we gather together. Yet there was a sustaining, inextinguishable joy. Don't you want that? Number two, accept your suffering and sorrow with all joy, not some joy, not well-meaning joy. All joy in God. Why? Because James 1, 2 to 3, James admonishes us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul's words in Romans 5, 3 to 4, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We're not a masochist who are looking for pain, joy in pain, getting pain. Rather, we need to think about this question amidst suffering and sorrow. Do I trust that God is sovereign and good to me in all this? Do I trust that God is sovereign and good to me in spite of all this? And then you should remember Romans 5, 8. Right away. And you should actually memorize that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated, God proved, God showed. God didn't think of good thoughts and sentimental memo in his head. God came down and expressed his love. And the question is, if we don't have any problem believing in Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, if someone died for you who, because, not to show off, but because of his everlasting, amazing love for us, would he mislead you? So this is how to fight amidst of our suffering and sorrow when Satan, tempter, gives us, plants this doubt and distortion of God's image. And we preach to our heart, ourselves. And this is important. And I realize there's a part of the reason why I'm doing really well in spite of my brother's condition is because of this series, I didn't pull back and went to the corner and licked my own wound. I had to go, actively go after joy. All joy. God, whom have I in heaven besides you? My heart fails, but all I have is you. You are my strength and my portion in this. God sustain me. In suffering and sorrow, trials can distort our image of God, or our steadfast faith in God can change the image of our ugly trials. It doesn't look scary anymore because God is bigger, God is stronger, God is deeper. Number three, keep your focus on your future reward and glory prepared by Sovereign Lord. Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verse 11 through 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And obviously, the backdrop of suffering and sorrow, much of it, Paul's case, was for the Christ's sake, for the gospel. But in the light of the God's sovereignty, the principle applies in our lives, the sickness and cancer, all different kinds of just coming like a darts of fire, fury darts. What's the secret? We must remember that our momentary suffering and sorrow will pass. Will pass. And then the reward and glory will be eternal. But it feels like an eternity when we are in pain. Right? That's why it's a testing of faith. The steadfastness comes from that testing. As the muscles stretched as we exercise. We are to grieve passionately in our sorrows without denial, but we are to be even more passionate about our reward. And guess this, then our present joy, the current joy, will come from our hope in future glory. And many of you prayed and God answered for our prayer for relief. My brother, because of his kidney problem, because of his neurological issue that doctors didn't figure out yet, had all kinds of problems, right? Back then, it was an infection in his colon. So he couldn't take down any food, and he was in so much pain. He lost so much of, like, whatever he had. The vitality was gone. And that's the time, you know, about a little more than a month ago, I got really scared. When I looked at my brother, I saw face of death. I mean, like 90-year-old grandpa was about, he can't even walk. By the end of that week, my brother felt just a little better. He couldn't eat any yet. And I remember visiting my brother with Kate and our mutual friend was there, a pastor friend, and who was a few years older than us, and he encouraged both of us when he was a young pastor, when we were in Beale High School and college. And then as we share, I think because of him, my brother actually said with stirring words, he sat up and said, I have something to share. Up until this now, because of pain, he didn't say much of anything. And he sat up and said, I wonder why God was doing this. And oftentimes I felt discouraged. Because without preaching, without writing, without my ministry, I feel like God is taking away all the tools I have. And then he goes to that brother. Do you remember that you taught me back in the days in the 80s? You taught me the song, In His Time. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. And then tears rolling down on his cheek and said, now is in His time. And I see His grace and His purpose now. You know what he's saying to me? He said, Tim, do you know the pains of people who cannot speak? Now you know. You could talk to them about me. Do you know people who cannot use their arm? The pain and the frustration? Now you know that you could lend out your hand to them. And he goes, all I can say is I am deeply thankful for God's sufficient grace for me. You know, all this time I'm trying to be strong in front of my brother. I couldn't stop crying. And Kate was gone and already, like, she was bawling. But we both, all of us in that room, my sister-in-law was obviously teared up. All of us sensed deep, lasting joy. And I felt so comforted by the fact that what my brother is really looking for, ultimately looking for, is not cure, that he will get better physically. But ultimately, he's looking for intimacy and close empowerment of God's presence in his life. And he's filled with quiet joy. And it is a paradox. The worldly people cannot understand. We wait for a biopsy result. And I'm praying, and I ask you to pray, that doctors will be able to find out the root cause and to reverse his condition of speech and impediment and in his half paralysis of his hand and arm. And by the way, I think the whole side is just limping a little bit, I realize. But ultimately, I'm praying for future reward and glory, and God's presence will be so rich in his heart and in my heart also, in our hearts too, together, that we will experience inextinguishable joy in all circumstances. I have one last one. Fourth and last, let your joy glorify God amidst your suffering and sorrow. 1 Peter 4:16, yet anyone suffers, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Verse prior to that mentions, do not let anyone go through suffering because of your sins. And that's the type of suffering and sorrow we could avoid, we should avoid. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let this joy be a tool to glorify God. Why is it? When you really think about our best testimony as a Christians, in the midst of this really harsh reality of human experience, is a painful experience. It is painful. Just the internet access gave us so much of this incredible stories. Even this morning, I couldn't help some of the clicking on the links and read about some horrific stories, injustices. But in spite of all, if we are going to live out this joy, the sustaining joy, that will be supernaturally powerful, most attractive. They will actually give us hearing. So what do you have to say? How can you live like that? Who gets the glory? One who is the treasure of our life. One who gives us that sustaining joy. Not the thing, not even ourselves who are satisfied. The one who satisfies and fills us joy gets glorified. Let me close with this. We just sang, "It is well with my soul." It's in 1873. It was written by a lawyer, Chicago lawyer, Horatio Stafford. Horatio was married to Anna and four daughters. And as a Christian lawyer, he was very prosperous. But because of Chicago fire, most of his property was burnt. So to comfort the family, he decided to travel to England because his friend D.L. Moody was preaching and that this could be a well-timed and much-needed vacation, family vacation. At the last minute, he couldn't get on the ship because of the urgent business matter. So he sent them ahead, Anna, his wife, and four daughters. On Ville du Havre. That was the name of the French ship. And on the way to Atlantic Ocean, the storm and the vast majority of the people died. And a few days later, telegram came from his wife, Anna. And the famous word, saved alone. How would you feel that when he got the news and he just took care of all the businesses, paused all the things that he used to do, and then he got on another ship, and then captain of the ship, when he was crossing that line, and he mentioned, made an announcement, this is a needed solemn moment for us. This is the Via Ville du Havre, where he'd sunk. Let's take a moment of silence. And he took out pen and started writing these words. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The second stanza goes, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. And our best testimony is also to say, it is well with my soul, without faking it. May God help us. May Christ be a treasure in which we find our firm foundation, steadfast foundation, and our inextinguishable joy. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this message and reminder. And we're mindful of suffering and sorrow amidst of us. Patty's mom, who's still going through much pain with her cancer, chemo. And Elgin's mom, who's coping with so much pain and difficulties, and even hope in God. And my brother, who's hanging on your mercy, and in some small ways we all go through our current sufferings and sorrows as well. We do pray that Jesus, you be the center, you be the treasure, you be the joy of our lives. We declare our utter dependence on you, and we rejoice in our sorrow. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.